This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. And today we have our 11th study in Paul's first letter to Timothy. So I'll ask you to open the epistle at the end of chapter 2. You remember in our last study we ended with a first-rate problem as to what the apostle meant by saying this. If we read from verse 12, but I do not suffer a woman to teach or to usurp authority, literally to lord it over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. She became a transgressor. Now, we commented on that last time. I don't think I'll say any more about that. But simply to once more refute the stupid idea that so many seem to have got, that Paul was a woman hater because he said he would not allow a woman to teach. That is completely shown to be false by reading the 16th chapter of Romans, where quite a number of those of his fellow workers whom he valued highly were women. This is a question not what Paul liked or disliked. This is a question of the order in which God has placed both men and women. And surely it's safer to abide by his directions than to make directions of our own. I notice that the churches today are getting further and further away from this. Well, if they do, they're simply making problems for themselves. We do value very much the service of sisters in the Lord. They do an invaluable service in many respects, but to lead a mixed congregation as a teacher is not one. And so we have to accept that. We commented last time possibly as to why that was. I won't go all over it again. Possibly in the very makeup of a woman leaves her open more to the influence of the evil one that came in the first instance. We're told that Eve was thoroughly beguiled or deceived by Satan. Completely beguiled. She didn't realize that she was being deceived, but she was. Adam wasn't deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. Eve was. And because of that danger, it may be one of the reasons why the Lord said, I do not allow women to teach. Now, what does the apostle mean by this last verse, which is the problem? Notwithstanding, she, the woman, shall be saved in childbearing, if they, if they continue in faith and charity, love and holiness with sobriety or modesty. And I think most expositors agree this is one of the supremely difficult verses of the New Testament. There have been four or five different interpretations of what the apostle can be teaching here. They can't all be right, of course. One thing I feel perfectly sure about, that he is not saying how women can be saved in the evangelical sense of having their sins forgiven. For if the apostle means that, then he's contradicting the whole of his gospel, which he has insisted from time to time is of faith in Christ apart from works. Now, if a woman can be saved by having a child, this is works, of course. And again, of course, one could ask fairly, what are unmarried women to do? Because the permissive society didn't exist in the church in the early centuries like we have it today. She would be excluded then from salvation in that case. And yet, there are those who have insisted that this means salvation from sin. Well, I feel that we can discountenance that. Paul is far too faithful, far too consistent a teacher to contradict himself in so blatant a way. And of course we have to remember that the word save and salvation is used in more than one sense in the scriptures, in the Old Testament especially. when the psalmist asked the Lord to save him, he's not really thinking about his sins. Often it was deliverance from some trouble, which he was in David's case, very often. But let's look at one or two other conceptions. Some say it means safety in childbirth, that she will be taken through childbirth safely, and salvation then would be preservation. Remember, it's gone right back to the very beginning. And if we remember the account of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, we shall find there the penalty that God put upon man and upon woman because of that sin. We don't make the mistake, like so many people do, of saying Adam and Eve were cursed. They were certainly not cursed. We're told the ground was cursed for Adam's sake, which is a very different thing. The ground was cursed in God's wisdom, not in anger, in order to give Adam something to do. He couldn't have had very much hard work in paradise. There were no weeds there, friends. What a joy gardening must have been to Adam. Now for a sinner to have nothing to do, I can't conceive of anything worse. And God saw that in his wisdom, and so he curses the ground for man's sake to make Adam work and to toil. And he said, now from the sweat of your brow you're going to eat. It's going to cost you something. That was the man. So the woman, you're going to have pain and sorrow in childbirth. Is this referring then right at the very beginning? Is it still the question of Eve and her transgression and Paul saying that she should be saved, preserved in childbirth? Well, that is one interpretation. We of course, must notice very carefully, there's still an if attached to it. If they continue. If they remain, literally. And who are they? Well, some people say it's women in general. If women in general remain in faith and love. But it's difficult to understand what does the conduct of women in general have upon a specific instance like this of a woman in childbearing? The behaviour of womankind as a whole. Very difficult, isn't it? Or does the they refer to the husband and the wife together? If they continue in faith and love and so on. Now, I've not come across any expositor that takes that line, but I would think it's much more likely that it does mean that. But I'm going to be very careful not to be dogmatic, because I'll be quite frank with you, I'm not satisfied with any interpretation of this passage yet, and I'm still waiting for further light on it. And I think, as I've mentioned before, this is always the safest thing to do. If you're not quite sure what the word means, it's better to say so. And to say, well, Lord, I'll wait until you show me clearly what it means. I remember in the Epistle to the Philippians, there's always something that encourages me. Is there anything you'd be otherwise minded, Paul says, God shall reveal even this to you. You may have a problem, but wait upon him. And if it's his will, he will show you what the truth is. But we haven't finished yet. Some say, no, it doesn't refer to the preservation of any woman in childbirth, but as the Greek says the childbearing, with a definite article, it's referring to the Messiah, to Christ. Well, now this is a way out of the difficulty, of course, if this is true, that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Saviour of women, the Saviour of men, of course. But I'm afraid that is grossly stretching the Greek. Because we have to face the fact that if this is the meaning that Paul had, he could have scarcely have chosen a more obscure way of saying it. And that he certainly wouldn't have left this word childbearing without a further definition if it was referring to Christ himself and his birth through the Virgin Mary. What we have to recognize, I think, is the definite article here is generic. That's to say, it describes the whole process of childbearing rather than one particular case. Some may say to me there was one very well-known scholar that took this line, Bishop Ellicott. Well, if you like to read what a fellow scholar of equal authority as a Greek scholar, Dean Alford, said, you will see that he roundly belabours the bishop. He said how he can take such a view of the Greek he just cannot understand with his knowledge. I think it's far better that we pass that by, although it would get us out of the difficulty. And frankly, we've always got to be careful, I fear, with these scriptural problems when we want to get out of the difficulty by taking the easiest course out. You know, one that we think, this will solve the problem. But it's got to fit the context. And it's got to fit exactly what God has said in the original. We must not import ideas into this. One friend said to me just recently, "Oh, but it must mean working out their salvation." Well, if it had meant working out their salvation, why doesn't Paul use the word work then? Because when he wants to express that, as he did to the Philippian church, he uses the word work. Work out your own salvation. He'd already written it. And so if this is what he wants to bring before Timothy, he could have easily repeated the word work, agazimai, but it isn't there. Again, can we import into this something that the Holy Spirit hasn't inspired this man to write? I don't think we can, if we want to be faithful. Then another view is this, that the salvation here is one largely to do with reward. And as the preposition in is dire, through, is very much like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which I'm going to ask you to turn to. This also talks about a salvation, or an aspect of salvation, which is not the primary one. Not salvation from sin, but it has to do with reward. Verse 10, "Now if any man build upon this foundation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, as the previous verse tells you, gold, silver, precious stones, good. Those materials stand the test of fire. Wood, hay, stubble. Those materials are bad. They will not stand the test of fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Every man's work," now this is the Christian service, "shall be made manifest, for the day," this great day, the day of the Lord Jesus, the day when each one of us will have to give an account of our service to him. He is going to review it. He is going to test it. "The day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire." The fire of God's holiness is going to test of what sort it is. Is it good? Is it bad? Is it like wood, hay, and stubble? Well, fire will simply consume that. This will be nothing the Lord can commend. Is it Christ-like service done for love of him along the lines of his will? That will certainly be gold, silver, precious stones. That'll stand. Now, verse 40, "If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward." Here it is. "Not that he shall have his sins forgiven." They have already been forgiven. This is a believer. "He shall receive a reward. If any man's work should be burned, he shall suffer loss." Now note, "but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through dire fire." And so, some say this is parallel. Just as dire expresses not merely just the means, but the circumstances in which it operates. In spite of the fire, he shall be saved. So we can say, in spite of the childbirth, women can be saved. Does it mean that? Well, you'll notice that I'm not coming down on any one of these. I'm asking you to weigh them over in the light of Scripture. I'm merely bringing them before you. Now, coming back to 1 Timothy, certainly as the verse closes, it does emphasize works, if they remain in faith and love and holiness. See, their conduct, their works, the type of people they are. So this must be an aspect, anyway, of salvation that has to do with the Christian's conduct and service after being saved. It looks as though some aspect of reward does seem to come into the context. But as I said just a moment ago, I'm not wholly satisfied with any of these. If anybody can help me, then I shall be very pleased to discuss it with anybody at all that's got any light on this. But remember, we must keep it to the context, and we must not go any further than what the original actually says. Of course, somebody will say to me, but if women did this, continuing in faith and love, wouldn't she be working out her salvation? I said, yes, possibly she would be. Quite true. But again, I will not say that you can put that here because Paul doesn't use the word work. I'm simply trying to keep exactly to what the apostle has written. All right, now we pass on. We come to another section dealing with the qualification of church leaders, bishops, and deacons. And as we said before, we've got to get right out of our mind the modern conception of a bishop or a deacon. Certainly, the bishop or the overseer, as it means, that Timothy is being instructed concerning, bears no relationship to someone in high office in the Christian setup, has to wear a special dress, has special vestments, and so on and so on. And this only goes to show how far modern Christendom has got away from the original. These were ordinary people, friends. They were ordinary believers, but they had a certain Christian character that was essential if they were going to be leaders. Well, surely this is common sense. If anyone is going to lead at all, there must be some marks of Christ like this. Otherwise, who's going to listen to them? And so the apostle says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of an overseer, he desires a good work. There are two different words here used in the Greek, and we have one in the English. The first one literally means to stretch oneself out. That's its literal meaning. And then to mean to aspire to. The second one means any strong desire to set one's heart upon a thing. So the apostle is evidently giving two shades of meaning here. If anyone aspires to the work of an overseer, well, he has a strong leaning to a very good piece of work or service. But these qualifications are musts that are going to follow. Now, look what it doesn't say. It does not say the man must be very intellectual, that he must have had a very good education, that he must have gone to a university. And after all, don't forget there were universities in this time. There was a very special one at Tarsus, where Paul was a citizen of. Oh yes, they had their educational centres, all right. None of these musts. Let's see what it does say. He must be without reproach. That's the first word. Blameless. Secondly, the husband of one wife. Now here we come up against another difficulty. What does that mean? You say, well, it means he mustn't have more than one wife. Yes, but it's not quite so simple as that. Will you turn to chapter 5? Verse 9. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 70 years, 80 years, having been the wife of one man. Same expression. Having been the wife of one man. That's to say, she has only to be married once. There's no question of her having 2 or 3 husbands. That wasn't the point. She must only have been a wife once. She must only have been married once. And so many feel, this is what the apostle is saying, that the leader must only be married once. He must not marry a second time. Well, you may say to me, why should that be? Why shouldn't he marry the second time? Well, again, you can ask me things I can't answer. And it would seem that this is what Paul is actually saying. One thing we do know, there was great laxity at this time. Certainly there was polygamy in the outside world, but it's a point to note that not once have we any record of this ever invading Christian circles. Not once. It seems to be so obvious that a Christian should not engage in polygamy that it's not even mentioned once in the New Testament. Certain failings, yes, all sorts of failings, but not that. There was certainly a laxity in the married state, a laxity in divorce and remarrying. And possibly this was as a counter to it. Easy way of getting rid of a wife and taking another one and so on. Paul says, no, this will completely spoil the witness of someone who aspires to be a leader, married once. And he's going to say the same thing about deacons too. If you think that this is being very, very severe, well, I can't. I didn't write it, you see. It was the Apostle Paul that wrote it under the guiding of the Holy Spirit. I feel too sometimes with some of these points that if we knew more the condition at the time, we should understand possibly some of these things better. Don't forget that these were nearly all converts from the grossest paganism. For instance, in this long list, would you think it was necessary to say to a man who wants to be a leader, he mustn't be a violent man, he mustn't be a brawler, or he mustn't be a drunkard, he mustn't be given to wine, or he mustn't be a man that's greedy for money? You say, well, that's obvious, he mustn't be any of these things, but Paul says so. You see, they were converts from the grossest paganism. And so some of these things were really essential. And we remember then the local conditions which made some of these conditions very stringent indeed. He must be without reproach, the husband of one wife, vigilant, rather difficult perhaps, but more temperate would be nearer it, sober, sensible. I've dealt with this word before. It does not mean a long-faced. It means, of course, with serious purpose. With the word that's translated grave and gravity over and over again in these pastoral epistles. One is glad to know that, because frankly, I wouldn't like to feel that as a leader I had to go along with a long face all the time and I must never smile or never look cheerful. That to me would be terrible. And, of course, no such thing is ever taught in the Scriptures. Of good behaviour, obviously. Given to hospitality. Why must he be hospitable? Well, for a very, very good reason. That the local church met in a believer's home. There were no buildings called churches until the 3rd century. And so, the normal place for the local assembly to meet was in a believer's home. Now, if you had a man that wasn't a bit hospitable, you can see the damage that would be done. So this was a real essential. He'd got to have an open house for the Lord, so to speak. He'd got to be given to hospitality. What an honour it was for anyone to have the church in the house. That's in the New Testament expression. The church in the house. Read what it says about Priscilla and Aquila. And the church which is in their house. Oh, it was a real honour to have God's people assembling in your home. Do you know, friends, I feel, we've said this before, but looking round at the way things are going and the slip away from truth, I believe this is where it's going to end. I think we're going to appreciate more and more the church in the house. Don't despise the gatherings of God's people in the home. It's a way the church started, and it had the blessing of the Lord on it, and I believe it's the way it's going to end. I'm very pleased to read from time to time that house gatherings are increasing more and more. I'm even told that it's happening with Roman Catholics even, that they're meeting together in their houses and even are out and now allowed to read the scriptures, the Revised Standard Version and so on. That's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? But it's all to the good anyway. And if we get opportunities of meeting together like this, don't let's say, well, it's not quite the same thing as going to a chapel or a church. There are people that feel that, you see. They feel there's something a little bit fishy, shall I say, about any meeting that's not in some recognised building. Well, we're thankful for this building, friends, but we don't worship it. We don't think there's anything specially sacred about this building at all. But we're glad we have it to meet. If we didn't have it, then we should be glad to meet in somebody else's home. And I believe we should, because I'm quite sure somebody would open their home to us. So giving to hospitality was a must for a bishop. Apt to teach. Oh yes, he's got a responsibility to pass on the truth. And if he hasn't got this gift of teaching, well then he'd never make a good leader. Then these things obviously to us, but not so obvious when they were just converts from paganism, not given to wine, no striker, not a violent man, not greedy, a filthy lucre, literally not a lover of silver. That's what the Greek says. He hasn't got to be keen on money, expecting what he's going to get, holding his hand out. Oh yes, there's plenty of Christian servants have spoilt their witness through this very thing. Not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all dignity. Gravity. Now, a very wise statement, and nobody can doubt the wisdom of this. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? If he can't make a good job of the lesser, bringing up his family, he's certainly not going to make a good job of the greater, is he? So here's another must. It doesn't say, look, he's got to be married, even, although I would think in the majority of cases it was so. It doesn't say that he must have a family, but if he's got one, it must be a family in control. He's got to have obedient children. One of the marks of the end of the age, as we know, is disobedience to parents. And when we see this thing coming into Christian homes, oh, how deplorable the whole thing is. It's all a part of this end time working up, this going away from control, this independence, this attitude that will not be controlled that we see all around us. It starts in an insidious way in the home. That's where we've got to watch it. Well, now, I see, according to the little light in front of me on my desk here, the time has gone. So we must close at this point, and next time, God willing, we will take it up from here. See, further qualifications of these men who God called, they were ordinary men, just to do a great work for him. Not, as I say, specially gifted in the sense of being intellectual, but men of Christian character who would deem it a privilege to have God's people in their home and be able to lead them on, teaching in his truth, into a knowledge of the Saviour and all the wonderful truth that is treasured up in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the teacher of the Gentiles.